Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. Thank you for tuning in today. I'm Neil Stavem, Ted Ross at the controls, Carissa's at the phones. Ted's probably just the three of us today, thinking.
Yeah, a beautiful day like this.
Yeah, might be everybody's just heading out for a long lunch, and, you know, we'll see you later.
Oh, well, some people don't have any problem with taking a long lunch. Yeah. And they maybe need a little lesson in morals.
Sure, huh? we're gonna talk ethical dilemmas. Christianity and our nation, I think we could say, is probably in a state of moral crisis. You know, people make moral decisions every day, but many Christians lack both the ability to evaluate these decisions and a community to help inspire a morally faithful life. That's some of the content that we're going to address in a pretty fascinating new book. The sort of book that you would get if you were taking a class, say, at like Vanguard University, mm-hmm. where our guest is a teacher there, a professor. I do want to mention, though, before we get any further, hats off to our guy, Zach Johnson. Oh,
yes.
My guy.
So he's your guy. Yeah,
I like Zach. Winning the British Open. Saw a quote from Zach after he won in the three-person playoff. And he won the Masters 2007. Right. He said, I said it back in 2007. I feel like God gave me the ability to play a game. I try to take it very seriously. I realize it's just a game. I'm just a guy from Iowa that's been blessed with talent, and this game provides great opportunities. So,
from Cedar Rapids.
Yeah, right. good Christian fellow. And
awesome.
So anyway, it was fun to watch a little bit of that. So.
Yeah, what a highlight. The birthplace of the game is where he won there in Scotland.
Yeah. So. And he and Jordan Spieth were kind of neck and neck at the John Deere Classic just the week before. Not that you're paying attention to golf. You were in Haiti.
Yeah, right? I know. I was a little disconnected.
You were doing something ultimate significance and value. So, yeah, right. All right. So I was watching golf. All right.
It's okay. Somebody's got to do it.
Sure. It's summer. All right. Let's jump in. Let me introduce today's guest, because I think this will be a valuable conversation as we get a little better perspective on the world in which we live, and particularly what it means to be a Christ follower today and to think more seriously about how we live out our lives day by day, because one of our commitments here at Faith Radio is that we find ways to connect faith to life, and making decisions is a part of everyday life. So let's find out more. Gary Tyra is a professor of biblical and practical theology at Vanguard University in Southern California, and he also has 25-plus years of pastoral experience, including his last position as senior pastor at Yorba Linda Community Church. He's authored a couple of books. His new one is called Pursuing Moral Faithfulness, Ethics and Christian Discipleship. It is published by University Press. We do have some copies to give away. And if this is a topic that you have maybe been wrestling with, or it's something that you could help in your maybe small group discussions, this would be a great time to call and just sign up for a copy of the book at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Gary, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Well, thank you, Neil, for having me.
I know that as you talk in the outset, this book sort of came about because as a professor, you were encountering students that maybe didn't have a particularly solid plan or procedure for how they live out their Christian life.
Right. In the book's introduction, I tell the story about a final paper a student studying ethics with me gave. And this is a ministry-bound student, young adult in his mid-20s. And he confessed in the reflection section of the paper that prior to taking the course, he had been guilty of really moral apathy, not really thinking seriously about how to make ethical decisions as a Christian. And then it had occurred to him in the course of our time together that he was guilty of making moral choices essentially the same way that non-Christians do, by either just relying on raw ethical instincts, which the Bible says is a dangerous thing to do, or by on the basis of how his friends were going to think about him. And this seemed to be corroborated by some other come to light lately, and it caused me to say, I need to address this, and so that's the reason for the book.
Yeah. You know, I'm wondering if the whole study of ethics, it seems like it's maybe more challenging today because we have to have some sort of settled perspective, don't we? A decision on what's good and what's bad, right? Can we even get to the an ethical, moral conversation without starting with that foundation?
Well, ethics originated historically back in the ancient Greek era with the discussion about, well, what is the good life and how is it lived? And so that's really at the heart of ethics as a discipline, is asking the question, what does it mean to live a good life? And then what does it mean to be a good person? And ethics is essentially the science of thinking that through and trying to decide for oneself what that means. Historically, Christian ethics has said that the scriptures are going to help us understand what the good life is from God's perspective and what it means to be a good person and what it means to live in a righteous, holy way versus a sinful, wicked way. But for non-Christians, more and more, they're giving up on the idea that there really is any way of determining that. And so it means that every person just ends up deciding for themselves what they think is the good life and what being good means to them or what being bad means to them. And that's what opens the door to a rampant moral relativism that seems to be really popular in our culture right now.
You know, I was just curious, you mentioned your student in his final paper, just realizing that he probably hadn't really done a lot of thinking about his decision-making process and understanding the biblical perspective on ethics and morals. But does it make a difference, maybe the age of the person? I mean, does a millennial sort of see the world through a different lens, or is there different parts of the country that, if you're in the Bible Belt, are you going to look at this in a different way than someone, say, from the Northeast?
Well, let me answer that by saying that I've been teaching ethics for too many years to acknowledge, and I found that something has occurred with my students over the years, and I do find my students becoming more and more relativistic in their approach to things, even those who go to church. Now, I want to suggest that that's probably going to be percentage-wise diminished some in the Bible Belt. I'm out here in Southern California, and so we're very, very influenced by popular culture out here, maybe a bit more so than what's currently happening in the Bible Belt. And yet, having said that, I'm going to suggest that the cultural soup we're all swimming in is impacting all of us. And that sociological research that I referred to earlier, that we can go into some detail about later if you'd like, suggests that, yes, millennials are being more influenced by pop culture and moral relativism promoted by pop culture than any other generation, simply because it's stronger and has been stronger in influence in their entire lives, whereas for you and me, we have more of a blend of both modernism and postmodernism at work in us. And so maybe the influence of pop culture is a little less strong in our lives. However, having said that, the authors of this sociological research want to suggest that the millennials aren't making this up for themselves. Their approach to making moral decisions is being modeled for them by their parents and by their leaders. And so it's not just a rant against millennials. It's necessary for all of us to take a long, hard look at our lives and ask the question, are we really striving to hear and honor the heart of God when we make everyday moral choices? Or do we end up making moral choices based on other factors, things other than what Scripture tells us and what the Spirit is trying to communicate to us with regard to God's heart?
And maybe we should just say a word about defining why this is important. You quoted C.S. Lewis early in the book, and he referenced the fact that, a person's ethical decisions not only reflect one's character, but they contribute to it. So this is, and there is a now an ongoing process toward this, isn't there?
Right. Every choice we make, Lewis said, either causes us to become a person who's more at home and at peace with God, ourselves, and others, or more in tension with God, ourselves, and others. And over a lifetime, we're basically creating our destiny, both in terms of this life and the life to come. And Lewis wants to suggest that every moral decision we make contributes to that. So it's a pretty significant argument for why morality matters and why we should take ethics seriously, even though, you know, the term and the concept can be maybe not all that interesting to a lot of people, or maybe something that they want to steer clear of because it's liable to produce guilty feelings.
Well, we're going to dive in more and talk about how do we make those everyday decisions in light of the scriptures and allow God to direct us and lead us. Realize that our decisions eventually make us. We're getting some perspective on that from Dr. Gary Tyra. Gary is a professor of biblical and practical theology at Vanguard University in Southern California. He's a former pastor, and he's authored the new book called Pursuing Moral Faithfulness, Ethics and Christian Discipleship. And we're going to dive in. What does it look like to, what are the ways in which we kind of carry on decision-making now, and what would it look like if we were really trying to follow a biblical pattern? We'll get to that. We do have some copies of the book to give away, and if you'd like to join the conversation, you're welcome to join in with a question, a comment, a concern, 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. If it's more convenient to drop us a note, you can do that at myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's a little tab there. You can just fill out your comment, and it comes right to the studio, and we'll take care of it here in just a moment. Stay tuned.
You are good. You are good. And your love endures forever.
We know God is good. He has called us to model His lifestyle, not lifestyle, I guess that's not the right word, but that we are called to be holy, right? He is holy. We're called to be good. What does it mean to be good? That is a question. What is a good person? How do we live? How's a good life lived? It's at the heart of the discussion of ethics for centuries, and we're talking about it from a Christian perspective. How do we look at ethics and Christian discipleship? That's the conversation today with Gary Tyra from Vanguard University in Southern California. He's a professor of biblical and practical theology there. He's written a new book called Pursuing Moral Faithfulness. It kind of caught my attention just in light of the world in which we live, where it doesn't seem like there's much thought sometimes in the decisions that we make, ethical decisions. We welcome you to join the conversation as we go along. It's 877-93-FAITH. I'm wondering, Gary, is decision-making in a ethical, moral way, is it simply a matter of just maybe developing procedures and methods that are going to serve us? So this is just this is sort of a how-to book. Here's five easy steps for you to make ethical decisions.
Well, I certainly hope it's not interpreted like that. I wouldn't want it to be simply a how-to book in that regard. And yet, I think that the problem with a lot of ethics courses and why they're perhaps not all that impactful is that students are filled and informed with a lot of ethical theory, but if we don't talk about how do we actually employ this on a down-to-earth, day-to-day, nitty-gritty basis, then it just remains theory and the students go away and don't think about it anymore. So what I want to do is both inform and inspire, Neil. I want to really try to cast a vision for what it means for us to become the kind of people who want to and who can hear and honor the heart of God when we make our everyday moral choices. So I'd like to think there's a good balance between theory and practice in the book, and some good theology, too, in terms of being inspired by the person of Jesus and how he went about making moral choices, and that Christian discipleship means we can and should learn how to do that as well with his help and the help of the Spirit.
It's interesting because the title, Pursuing Moral Faithfulness, the word faithfulness kind of suggests that this is something that should build and sustain over time, right?
Yeah, absolutely. It's a lifelong endeavor, and I'm not suggesting that I have moral faithfulness in my back pocket. I'm a pilgrim and a sojourner just like anyone else. And thank God for grace that when we do mess up, God is there to forgive and to restore and heal and even perhaps cause our missteps to work together for good. That's a wonderful thought. And yet at the same time, the scriptures call for us to be faithful to God, to keep coming back, to keep endeavoring to take him seriously and to get life right. And it can be a joyful journey, not a burdensome one. And I'd like to think that I could inspire some folks to catch the vision of that and to join with me in attempting to give God the moral faithfulness that he desires and that he deserves.
You lay out several, I guess, courses or directions that it seems like we often go. Are there kind of extremes to this, trying to walk this path of living a good life and how it's lived? We can veer off one side or the other. Talk about maybe those extremes.
Sure. Well, historically, ethicists have talked about several different approaches to trying to make moral choices. And the two that are the most popularly employed, number one, call for an extreme emphasis on results. You know, we don't take rules seriously, and so therefore we're just trying to achieve the best results that we think we should achieve. The problem with that is that it calls for us to be able to predict what our choices are going to produce, what results are going to produce. And then there's the problem of us being ultimately fallen creatures who are self-serving. And so while we think we're trying to do the greatest good for the greatest number of people or whatever, we can't always be sure that we're not ultimately serving ourselves as we try to just produce good results with our choices without any kind of scriptural rule in helping us. On the other hand, there's an extreme emphasis on rules that can lead to an ethical legalism where Christians can turn the Bible essentially into a moral rule book or ethical encyclopedia and begin to practice an ethical legalism that's very reminiscent of the kind of approach to ethics that many of the Pharisees of Jesus' day were employing and that Jesus denounced in no uncertain terms. So we want to avoid that kind of legalism, ethical legalism, but on the other hand, we don't want to just make moral choices based on results. So is there a balanced approach? And I see Jesus modeling that balanced approach for us. And that's what I'm trying to make my readers aware of and inspire them to emulate.
You know, as you address, I mean, there was a season here, a decade or two ago, where everybody had the bracelets and the bumper stickers, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I mean, is that actually a reasonable plan that we should keep in mind day to day when we have opportunity to make decisions?
Well, I don't think that asking the question, what would Jesus do, is completely without benefit. However, most Christian ethicists would say that by itself, that doesn't a Christian ethic make. It's more complicated than that. I think, however, that understanding Jesus' moral message and his moral manner, how he actually went about making moral choices, is something we should endeavor to embody in our own lives with the help of his Spirit that he promises to give us to help us with this very thing, living the Christian life. So I am about emulating, embodying the moral faithfulness to God that Jesus himself rendered. But it's a little bit more complicated than just simply asking the question, what could I imagine Jesus doing in this situation? It's not a bad place to start, but we need to go a bit further than that.
Well, maybe we need to step back a bit and just as you describe in the book, and I think we've heard before, there's the relativistic culture in which we live, has influenced many, particularly young Christians as well. I mean, that their framework isn't really seeing solid ethical framework, perhaps, right? Talk a little bit about the reality of where we live today, our culture.
Yeah, well, absolutely. First of all, young people of all stripes are living day to day in a cultural milieu that's just rampant with morally relativistic thinking. And that can't help but impact Christians as well. Now, if they were experiencing really efficient moral training and were being discipled, that would mitigate that. That would hinder the effect of moral relativism in their lives. But if there is, along with the press of postmodern culture, also a lack of real efficient moral training going on, and disciple-making going on in Christian homes and churches, then it's no wonder that so many students, not all, but so many students, show up for my Christian ethics courses essentially making moral choices the way their non-Christian friends do. And that's the problem, is that we have to be more proactive and intentional about helping Christian young people understand that this is a part of their discipleship. Learning how to hear and honor the heart of God is what Jesus was good at, and it's what he wants to help us be good at as well. That there's joy in this, and it's important. It's not a burden. It's not a problem. It's something to be celebrated, and that they can do it. They can, with the Holy Spirit's help, learn to, as Paul wrote, fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, Romans 8:4, or better, how to live their lives in a way that really is endeavoring to please and honor God and enjoy his peace and blessing as a result of that. The problem is that all too often, even in Christian homes and churches, if we even talk about ethics at all, we end up just hammering away at what the rules are. In an increasingly postmodern world where rules are being questioned, that ends up not being all that effective in the lives of our Christian young people. We have to do more than just harp on rules or hammer away at rules, as important as the moral commands presented in Scripture are. The other alternative is to just lecture and harangue about outcomes or consequences, you know, STDs or pregnancy, or you're going to go to jail, or you're going to become a jerk, or whatever we emphasize. But again, given, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, just hammering away at possible outcomes isn't enough to really inspire a young person to want to hear and honor the heart of God. And so we, again, have to be a bit more proactive and intentional about casting a vision for what moral faithfulness looks like, how possible it is, and why it's important for us to spend the rest of our lives endeavoring to render that to God.
In a moment, we'll pick up the conversation here after a break and talk a little more about maybe even just getting our view of God, how that affects how we consider making these decisions, because there's a landmark study out, you know, some years ago that looked at what's happening in among students today and how they view Christian faith and how that's influenced decision making. We're going to talk more about that balanced approach. How do we not just focus on rules or on outcomes, but to get to the heart of God, as we talk about moral faithfulness. We're talking about decision making. How do we make moral decisions that honor God? Dr. Gary Tyra is my guest today. Gary is a professor of biblical and practical theology at Vanguard University in Southern California. He's had 25-plus years of pastoral experience as senior pastor of the Yorba Linda Community Church, his most recent spot. And he's joining us today talking about his book, Pursuing Moral Faithfulness. We've got some copies to give away. Welcome you to join the conversation as well. It's 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. Or you can drop us a note online, myfaithradio.com, and click on the Connecting Faith show page for the email link. There's myfaithradio.com. More with Gary Tyra coming up in just a moment. Stay tuned to Connecting Faith.
Do the right thing, do the right thing. Do it all the time, do it all the time. Make yourself right, never mind.
Lots of conversation these days seems like, well, what's the right thing? What's right for you may not be right for me. Or is it just that we do the best, we seek the best good, doing the lesser evil? Or, you know, is it just a matter of, as Christians, do we follow the letter of the law? Some of those things we're talking about, some of the challenges in decision-making as followers of Christ. Moral decision-making, ethical decisions. Pursuing Moral Faithfulness is the book that we're referencing. The subtitle is Ethics and Christian Discipleship, written by Gary Tyra. He's a professor at Vanguard University, and he's also been a pastor for a number of years and written several books. This one's from InterVarsity Press. And Gary, in there, you set up, kind of, I think, as we've been talking a little bit about the cultural soup in which we live, that the part of today's challenge is that so many young people are growing up with maybe a different view of God and really understanding his character. Talk a little bit about that study and how it influences these decisions.
Well, this is a reputable sociological study called the National Study of Youth and Religion, and it was initiated about 10 years ago, but it's a longitudinal study, meaning it's ongoing. They keep re-interviewing the original interviewees and finding out how they're doing as they grow into adulthood. So it's fascinating, but it's distressing at the same time. First of all, it's demonstrating that of students who claim a religious commitment of some type, only 15% of those could be considered really devoted. And then when you can contemplate the fact that not all of the students interviewed, young people interviewed, were professing Christians, this would indicate that the number of genuinely fully devoted Christ followers amongst even professing church members is alarmingly small. And so we just need to become aware of the fact that just because young people are coming to our youth groups and attending our church services doesn't mean they're being discipled and really understanding who the God of the Bible is. Now, the study goes on to indicate that the way that these young people who are now emerging adults see God is completely different than the way the scriptures portray God. According to moralistic therapeutic deism, which is the name that the researchers have given this de facto understanding of Christianity that's at work in our culture right now, for these folks, God exists and he watches over human life, but he doesn't get all that involved unless we want him to. He's just simply good and nice and fair, and he wants us to be good and nice and fair, and good people go to heaven when they die. So we want to try to be moral, and yet we don't take the commands of Scripture seriously, and we basically turn God into a cosmic therapist or divine butler who shows up when we need him and goes away conveniently when we don't want him in our life. And so the ultimate goal of our life becomes to be happy and successful. So therefore, when it comes to ethics, we tend to make moral choices based on what's going to help us and the people we care about to be happy and successful. And so the heart of God really isn't considered sufficiently, which explains why 30 to 40% of emerging adults evidence a radical moral relativism, and they're thoughtful about it. And then the other two-thirds aren't as thoughtful about it, but they're essentially practicing a de facto moral relativism as well. So huge numbers of teenagers and emerging adults are practicing a moral relativism. 40% of those interviewed said that they make moral choices based on what their friends will think of them. And 60% of those interviewed indicated that morals are just completely individualistic. They embrace moral autonomy rather than moral accountability, and they're indignant at anybody who wants to suggest to them that maybe they've done something wrong or shouldn't do what they're doing. The attitude is, who are you to say what's right or wrong for me? That's the radical embrace of moral relativism and independence that these young people have embraced. And then 34% of these young people interviewed said that they would lie, cheat, or steal if they thought they could get away with it. Because, again, it's about outcomes. And, you know, we live in a dog-eat-dog world, they say. Besides, we see our parents doing it. We see people in culture doing it. And so why shouldn't I do it if I can get away with it? So all of this is pretty disturbing to the folks who are conducting the research and writing about it in several books. And because of those several books, I'm able to take a look at this research and extrapolate from it what I think the alternative to it is and what needs to happen if we're going to train young people to avoid this kind of moralistic therapeutic deism and really know who the God of the Bible is and want to please him with their lives.
So if the outcome is good, you know, for me and my friends, or that it's good for many others, does that, you know, does the end justify the means, or what's wrong with that that pursuit?
Well, unfortunately, the scriptures indicate that it's not always true that the end does justify the means. Sometimes the Bible calls for us to behave in ways that aren't immediately convenient, that are costly instead. And Jesus is the best example of that, and we're called to follow in his steps, aren't we? The Bible talks about Joseph not succumbing to the temptation to sleep with Potiphar's wife, or for Daniel and his friends to steadfastly refuse to go along with King Nebuchadnezzar's attempts to get them to bow at his shrine or eat his meat or whatever. And so the Bible just doesn't suggest that the ends always justify the means. And when Abraham succumbed to that way of thinking and had a child by Hagar, we could argue that that, you know, created more problems than anything else. And so the scriptures as a whole encourage us to not just give into the idea that the end justifies the means. Plus, who are we to be able to predict what the end is going to be? That's the big problem with that line of thinking, is this presumes that we know what the outcome is going to be if we go in this direction or that direction, and we just don't know that. We're not God. So we need God's help and guidance. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? That we are supposed to, in all our ways, acknowledge him, and he'll help us walk the right path.
You know, God has given us his spirit to lead and guide us. So, you know, how does that impact us day by day in those moral decisions? I mean, should we follow our heart, trust our intuition, those things? I mean, what are the dangers of that?
Well, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 are essentially the same proverb repeated. And it says, there's a way that seems right to us in the moment, but in the end, it leads to death. It ends up badly. And that's the problem with us fallen human beings, is that we can't really trust our instincts to know. We just lack the wisdom, and we sometimes will sell ourselves a bill of goods. This is what is going to make me happy and successful. And how can it be wrong if it feels so good? But according to the scriptures, that's a recipe for disaster. So we can't just trust our ethical instincts. But thank goodness, the God of heaven, who has an opinion about how we should relate to him and relate to others and relate to ourselves and relate to creation, he's given us moral guidelines in the scriptures, but he also provides us moral guidance. Proverbs 2 talks about how that if we cry out to God and search for it, he'll give us wisdom to help us to know in the moment how to make right moral choices. And the scriptures are filled with passages that talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in helping us to hear so that we can honor the heart of God. And so the ethical approach that I'm promoting really calls for us to take seriously what it means to be led by the Spirit and the scriptures, and to be influenced by the community of faith. And all three of those things can work together to help us hear so that we can honor the heart of God.
In fact, you expand on that a little bit more, because you distinguish this. Sometimes we'll read the Bible or we'll pray, or, you know, but that we need to do those in conjunction within a community, right? That's part of what discipleship is all about.
Sure. In the book, I talk about, you know, I just go there because I can, from teaching this and ministering this over the years, I know that one objection is, okay, you're talking about God helping us to know what the right thing to do is, and his speaking into our lives, so to speak, or us hearing him. But I've never had that experience, some evangelical Christians say to me. So what I'll suggest to them is that according to Proverbs 2, it's not just scouring the scriptures, looking for a Bible verse that seems pertinent, and then slapping it into play. But neither is it ignoring scripture and just praying and waiting for some sort of a voice from heaven. That it's doing both of those at the same time in a theologically real manner, which means actually expecting God to interact with us. Because a lot of Christians don't have a real theological realism at work in their lives. There's a de facto deism that's at work. You know, they don't profess deism, but in reality, they're not really expecting God to be interactive with them every day in their lives, or to speak to them through Scripture, to speak to them through the Spirit, or speak to them through their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there's a de facto deism at work. But if we don't submit to that, if we instead actually expect God to interact with us as we pray and study Scripture and commune with our brothers and sisters in Christ and study Scripture with them and worship and pray and serve the poor with them, God really will communicate his heart to us. But you're right, we have to do these things at the same time rather than just one or the other or none of them, which unfortunately I'm afraid that too many Christians don't do either of these things. When they're making important moral choices, they don't study Scripture, nor do they pray, nor do they ask their brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with them and counsel them. They just rely on their ethical instincts or make their decision based on how their friends are going to think about them. And how are we Christian disciples if we end up making important moral choices the way non-Christians do? That's the question I'm asking.
Well, it's not just emerging adults that maybe have an issue with autonomy, right? It's all of us, right? That we the idea of accountability, that I need to be sort of accountable for my actions and decisions, or that they have impact on others. I mean, that doesn't really set so well with us, I don't think, does it?
Well, absolutely. And once again, the researchers responsible for the National Study of Youth and Religion aren't just simply ranting against millennials. Over and over again, they say millennials are learning this from somewhere. Sure, pop culture is helping, but they're also seeing this model for them by their parents and by church leaders and political leaders, etc. And so, yes, it affects all of us. In fact, our current cultural milieu, the zeitgeist at work, the spirit of the age at work in our culture right now, is a blend of both modernism and postmodernism. It's not just one or the other. And both modernism and late modernism or postmodernism emphasize the idea that there are no transcendent standards that any of us have to be accountable to, so we end up making it up for ourselves. Now, it's a bit simplistic to put it that way, but you're absolutely right. Those of us in the boomer generation are just as morally individualistic and autonomous often as the members of the emerging generations are, so we really shouldn't just cluck our tongues at them. We need to take a long, hard look at it, the way we're, all of us, are approaching our ethical decisions.
Talk about why rules, results, and virtues all need to be considered as we continue our conversation with Gary Taira. He's authored a book called Pursuing Moral Faithfulness. What does it look like to live a good life, one that's God-honoring? And how do we do that and grow in our faith? How do we distinguish ourselves as followers of Christ? Christianity is in a state of moral crisis, says the opening lines of the publicity for the book, and we'll talk more about it in a moment. Gary is a professor of biblical and practical theology at Vanguard University in Southern California. He's been a longtime pastor, author, and joining us today. And we've got a few minutes to continue the conversation. We'll ask for some practical ways in which this would look like, give an example or two in a decision-making process with Gary. Your questions are welcome as well. It's 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. Experience at a time or two, and we know people, I guess, and see situations. We go, you know, there doesn't seem to be any discernible difference between how Christians go about making their decisions and how the rest of the culture does. So what does it mean to pursue moral faithfulness? We're talking about it today with Gary Taira, a professor of biblical and practical theology at Vanguard University and author of the new book, Pursuing Moral Faithfulness. Gary, I guess we'd assume maybe that it would... We'd look to the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. That's sort of our biblical guide, our framework for ethical decisions. You suggest an Old Testament passage. Say why about that.
Well, I think that for sure we should take seriously what Jesus says about the two greatest commandments, to love God supremely and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we do need to take very seriously what Jesus says in the Beatitudes about the good life and earmarks of the good life, and how in Matthew 5 he, I think, essentially schools the Pharisees on the fact that while they are scrupulous in their attempt to be legalists with respect to Scripture, that they're engaging in behaviors that are missing the heart of God, and that is stated so compellingly in Matthew 23, where Jesus excoriates the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. But I think that behind all of that is an awareness of Micah 6:8. And this passage, this classic passage, says, "He's shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? What a question. What does the Lord require of you? And so then the prophet, inspired by the Spirit, says, here's where God's heart is. He wants us to do justice, to love with mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. And it occurs to me that all of the moral commands presented in Scripture really fall underneath those three categories, those three behaviors or virtues of doing justice, being fair, loving with kindness and mercy, and walking humbly with God. And so what I suggest in the book is that sometimes it's hard to know what the loving thing to do is. And this is how we can, you know, pervert that into actually doing things that are more about us than for others. But if we take seriously Micah 6:8, it can help us to know what loving our neighbors in a way that honors God looks like. So I'm suggesting in the book that we take Micah 6:8 seriously, as well as the call to love God and the neighbor as ourselves, and the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And I see absolutely no incongruity between them. I think they all work together. And you see the Apostle Paul using all of these concepts in his letters to the churches and encouraging Christians to live a morally faithful life.
And we see probably much more so in what culture today that it's, well, it's all about love, right? If we just serve one another in love, that's all that we need, right? That could, because that's going to be going to create the greatest good for people, right?
Right. I think that too many folks, including some theologians, collapse the first commandment to love God supremely into the second commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, meaning they really sort of disregard the first commandment and say, you're loving God by loving your neighbor. But that means that our love for God doesn't inform what a proper love of the neighbor can and should look like, or maybe what it shouldn't look like. So I want to avoid us collapsing the first commandment into the second commandment and basically disregarding the first commandment. Instead, let's let Micah 6:8 tell us how to love our neighbor by doing justice, loving with mercy, and walking humbly before God. And that can open up all kinds of possibilities for God to speak to us in a nuanced way as we prayerfully evaluate this and that moral situation, and can guide us to some possibilities that we might not come up with before or on our own. Neil, I'll just tell you a real quick story. I was in my church one day, and a young woman came to see me who had just recently begun to attend the church, and she came to see me because she discovered that she was pregnant. She was a college student, and she had made the decision to get an abortion but wanted to run it past me as her pastor just to confirm that she was okay to do that. And I asked her what was going on and what her motives were, and her biggest concerns were, A, her education, not having to stop her college education, and B, her reputation. It would mortify her for her parents and friends to know that she'd had this one-night stand and was now pregnant as a result of it. So to her, the only option was an abortion. Well, I just lovingly, patiently helped her work through the process of wanting to get all the facts, respect the rules, consider the consequences, but then make an ethical decision that's both responsible and responsive to what God might be saying to us in the moment. And the end result was is that she ended up having the baby and raising it instead of giving it away for adoption. And somewhere today, there's a young lady in her mid-20s who owes her existence to the fact that her mom worked with me talking about what does it mean to make an important moral choice as a Christian disciple instead of just going with what seemed good in the moment.
Yeah, the guarding our reputations, I'm sure that has played a lot, played a strong influence, much more so than what God's Word would a desire for us. Talk more about the following the steps. So are there some steps that we should entertain, I guess, when we're trying to make some of these hard decisions?
Sure. I refer to the moral model that I'm presenting, the ethic of responsible Christian discipleship. And to some degree, it's based on the ethical teaching that my mentor in seminary, my ethics mentor, Lewis Smeeds, presented. And Smeeds talked about the ethic of responsibility, moral responsibility, and he emphasized the importance of facing the facts, You know, you got to know all the facts about a situation before you don't rush to judgment. Get all the facts. Then, yes, respect the rules. What does God's word have to say about this? But, yes, also consider the consequences, because God cares about outcomes. God cares about how our behaviors impact other people. And it was the fact that the Pharisees weren't as concerned about that as they should have been that Jesus really criticized. But then Smead says we need to be responsible. And as we strive to make a choice that's responsible versus irresponsible, the process, that gets us at the close to the heart of God, or at the heart of God, because God himself is a responsible moral being. But then I want to add to it a fifth step, and that is be responsive, to actually seek, search Scripture and pray, talk about the issue with our church family members, and let the Spirit of God speak to us and nudge us in one direction or the other. And if we'll do these five things, face the facts, respect the rules, consider the consequences, strive to be responsible and responsive to what the Spirit is saying, I believe we can hear and honor the heart of God. And we can live our lives knowing that God is smiling at us, because he knows that we're sincere in our attempt to honor him the way he deserves to be honored.
Talking about pursuing moral faithfulness with Gary Tyra. And Gary, we've got a few minutes left, but is it easy to sort of slip into maybe moralism as we're trying to pursue moral faithfulness?
Well, yeah, if we're not careful, we'll end up saying this is on me, and this is something I've got to do, and it's about my abilities to know Scripture, or my abilities to pray hard or to fast, or my ability to think things through or analyze possible outcomes or whatever. And so we have to keep recognizing that this is part of our discipleship. Jesus was good at doing this. Jesus was good at hearing and honoring the heart of God, and he wants to help us to do it as well. So we're not in this on our own. The Holy Spirit wants to help us, and we can keep surrendering the whole process to the Lord and asking for grace and mercy when we feel like sometimes we haven't been as responsible in making moral choices as we should have been, or haven't endeavored to be as responsive as we could have been. And it's just great to know that ultimately Jesus has rendered to God a moral faithfulness on our behalf, and we're just now trying to embody that, work that out, so that we live into what it is that Jesus has already done for us before the Father. And it's great to know that our acceptance before the Father doesn't depend upon our always getting it right. On the other hand, we shouldn't presume that it doesn't matter for us if we don't try. We should endeavor, because of our love for God and devotion to God, want to hear his heart so that we can honor it.
To honor the heart of God through right decisions, as we said right at the outset, the fact is that our decision not only reflect our character, but they contribute to it. And thanks to Gary Tyra for contributing to some of our better understanding about ethical decision-making, moral faithfulness. Pursuing Moral Faithfulness is the title of the book. Subtitle is Ethics and Christian Discipleship. It's from University Press and written by Gary Tyra, who serves as a professor of biblical and practical theology at Vanguard University in Southern California. And he's had over 25 years of pastoral experience, including his last position as senior pastor at Yorba Linda Community Church in Yorba Linda, California. And Gary, it was great to have a conversation with you, and thanks for providing some important insight in this important topic at an important time.
Well, thanks, Neil, for the opportunity to get the message out that we really can do this. And I hope that our conversation has served to inspire someone to want to take this whole thing seriously. And I thank you for asking such good questions.
Gary Tyra joining us today on Connecting Faith. If you missed part of the conversation, you can always hear the interview. We post them online at our show page, Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. Just click on that and you can hear this. You can pass it on to a friend. You can listen to other past shows as well. And a quick reminder here before our time is gone, you want to dig deeper into God's Word. That's a key part of how we understand His mind and heart. We have the Daily Study Bible for Women from Jill Briscoe. Features daily devotions from Jill Briscoe. That's our monthly Bible study giveaway this month, and you can sign up for a copy of that. We do a drawing each month. Go to myfaithradio.com, sign up for the Daily Study Bible from Jill Briscoe.